First Peter, there you go. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. There, it should be in the bulletin, and there's also an outline this week. I'm finishing a sermon I started 2 weeks ago. Hopefully I'll finish it. We'll see. And we're doing this now to think about what God has called us to be as a people, as we consider that, because we're building a building and we want to house a minister. And that's our priority. So we want to think about what God has called us to do and be. It's chapter 2 and verse 9. And Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not been shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy." Let's pray. Father, we have a hard time embracing these affirmations and allowing them to penetrate our hearts and our minds so that they characterize our attitude toward ourselves and toward you and our world. And because of that, we have a false view of so much of our duty and our responsibility and our witness. I know I'm that way, Father. I'm grateful that I had a chance to think about this again. And I just pray, Father, that we would be enabled by your grace to see ourselves as you see us, to accept these affirmations, and because of that, to live for your praise. And I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to remind you that the situation of the people to whom Peter wrote this letter was very similar to ours. The Greeks and Romans considered themselves very open-minded. You could worship any god you wanted to and serve him as you understood your duty to him or her, as long as you didn't make any exclusive claims for your religion. They were very glad to add any of your any god, your god, to their pantheon, which is basically a list of gods. But you couldn't say, "My God is the only God, and his way is the only way." You couldn't do that. Even if you were quiet about it, it could get you into trouble. The people of the city expected that the citizens of the city would participate in their religious festivals so that their patron deity would not get mad at them. And so if something bad happened and you weren't showing up for these rituals and celebrations, they would pick you out. And you might be persecuted for that. And be blamed. And if you had a profession or a trade, the way you got business was you had to belong to a guild, and the guild was a pagan association. They worshiped the god who was the patron saint of that guild, of that craft. And they believed that that gave them a blessing. And if you didn't participate, they were afraid, and you did the business, they were afraid that you were going to get them in trouble. So that would cause you trouble too, and so you'd lose business. A lot of Christians lost their businesses because they followed Christ. And of course, the Bible teaches there is one God. I think I know this one by heart. It says in Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other, a righteous God and a Savior." Now, God is open to everybody. He wants everybody to know him. His salvation is for everyone. But he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And God invites everybody, as I said. So the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's pretty clear. And then it says, "You don't make any images." And that means mental images or heart images or external images of me or anybody else. And bow down to them. And it was Jesus who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't see how to be more exclusive than that. So Christians in Peter's day were under ever-increasing pressure from family, from neighbors, and from civil authorities, and even the Roman officials to conform in this way. The Roman officials were beginning to exact loyalty oaths to the emperor. And that was fine. One of the teachings of the Bible is that you submit to governing authorities, even if they're not so good. And that includes Trump. Sorry. But the way they did the loyalty oath is you had to burn incense to Caesar's a god. And the Christians could not do that. It was against the first and second commandment. So in the United States, the pressure is also mounting. It's okay to have any private faith you want. But if you claim it's true for everyone, that is true and others are false, you're considered arrogant. And sometimes you're called a hater. It doesn't matter if you believe in religious liberty. It doesn't matter if you think people with other faiths should be allowed freedom of expression and the same rights as you have. To tell others that Christianity is true and that Jesus is the only way today is considered by many as arrogant, an attempt to impose your own views, and hateful. And they also say that saying such things is an attempt to exclude others who disagree. Now, what's crazy about this whole thing, this whole line of argument, is against the exclusive claims of Christianity or any other religion for that matter, is that those who accuse Christians are themselves, now listen to me, are themselves insisting their view of truth is the only view, and their view of religion must be held by all. And if you don't agree and conform, you must be silent. You see, even the view that says all views are equally true is an exclusive view, because it says our view of it's right, and if you think six are right, or five, or three, or one, you're wrong. You see what I'm saying? Everything, every time you utter a statement that's supposed to be a view, you've excluded anything else that doesn't agree. It's just the way it goes. There's no way around that. These people say their view, namely all views are equally true, is true for everybody. You see, you're the contradiction, can't you? Not only that, those who hold that view insist it must be supreme, despite the fact that every religion in the world and every philosophy in the world makes an exclusive claim. It's inevitable. Like it or not, saying everything, everybody's view is equally valid is utter nonsense. I'm sorry. It is self-referentially incoherent. It is a contradiction when you utter the sentence. Irrationality aside, though, the pressure in the United States to back off of the exclusive claims of Jesus and the Bible is mounting. So is the pressure to stop passing on moral teaching that comes from the scripture, as if it were an absolute. Now, Peter writes this letter to encourage us believers to stand firm in that kind of a setting, to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm in their obedience to Christ and their witness to their faith and in their public proclamation of their faith and of right and wrong. In doing this, he counters the accusation that this is arrogance, or that this is imposing views. What he says here in this text is that God made us his treasured possession so that we would declare his praise. God made us his treasured possession so that we would declare his praise. Now, I want to look at each of Peter's statements about Jesus' followers. It's his description, the affirmations about the Church of Jesus Christ, about the people of God, about you and me, if you belong to Jesus. Now, I want to remind you that a couple weeks ago, I did a full exposition of the first one. I'm just going to go over this quickly, but I think we need to keep it in mind as we look at the whole. The first thing he said, I want you to know he said, is he said the people of God were rescued. Look at verse 9 again. You were a chosen people. You were a kingdom of priests. You're a holy nation. You're people belonging to God so that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Once you were not a people, now you're the people of God. Once you had not been shown mercy, now you have been shown mercy. There was a before and an after. Obviously, Peter lets us know that in telling the world about Jesus, we are making no claim about ourselves. We weren't always the people of God. There was a time when we were far from him. He rescued us and made us his people. Once you were not a people, now you are the people. Once you had not been shown mercy, now you have been shown mercy. We were sinners, we were rebels, we were in pain because we were running from God, we were choosing our own way, and he showed mercy to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. And then we were in darkness. God is always shining his light through creation, through our understanding of right and wrong, through beauty, He's making himself known, but when we turn away from him, we damage our ability to respond to that. We darken our own hearts. We injure our cognitive capacity. And that's what he means. We were far from him. Then God addressed us through the gospel. The Holy Spirit gave us light to our eyes. He awakened our mind. He unshackled our will. And it says that in verse 9. Who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul explains why he is so bold in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite texts. He's talking about his ministry. He says, for this reason, because we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then he says, for we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice that it's not about us. It's about Jesus. But Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And the reason he does it, he says, is because God is the one who said, out of darkness light will shine, is the one who shone in our hearts for the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, we're not talking about the superiority of intelligence. This is not our idea. We're not trying to impose our view. God has opened our eyes to see the truth, and we're just pointing to it. That's what we're doing. We're saying nothing about ourselves, about our intelligence or goodness. We were lost in the dark, and God saved us. I was on campus when I was in my 20s, talking to a very spiritual woman. She was telling me all the things she was doing. And I let it slip that I thought I knew God. And she looked at me. She says, how old are you? I said, 25. She goes, you're 25 years old and you think you know God? She was a little bit older than me. And I didn't know what to say. I was kind of scratching my head. What do I say to that? You know, and we just went on, and then she dismissed me and went on. But, you know, don't you hate that? You think of the comeback later. So a couple months later, I thought of what I should have said. Listen. I'm not saying anything about myself. I'm saying that God's shown in my heart. What do you want me to do? Deny it? I'm telling you I know him. That's it. I'm saying I'm saved. I'm not saying anything about myself. I'm saying God has shown me himself, and I would like you to see him too. That's it. Okay, the other thing, and then now Paul says, Peter says, we're also a chosen people. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen people. Now this phrase bears witness to the fact that our faith and our relationship to God, and the fact that we're adopted as his children, and we're citizens of his kingdom, owes itself to his eternal decision of love. Now, I want to give you a caution here. It does not say one way or another anything about whether or not we chose freely to believe. It just says the reason I believe is because God decided in eternity past to set his love on me. As I understand it, it means that God saw our response to the gospel, to the free grace of God, to the power of God being preached to us. He saw we would respond positively. And so he chose to act in history to make sure that happened. No other reason except love. He decided to bend history so that I would have the opportunity to hear the gospel, the power of God for my salvation. The Holy Spirit would convict me of sin, help me to see the truth, awaken me, unshackle my will, and enable me to believe. That's what it means. Through his word. Now there's an implication of this. We were selected in love. Let me read you. I'll put it back there next time. We'll see if that works. We're getting used to this place. By the time we do, we'll be moving. Thank you. Just listen to this. Okay, this has to be it. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, for the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your offspring from the east and from the west. Oh, and now I know what I was looking for. Here it is. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. That's where Peter got this from. One of the things that happens to children in foster care, if they never get adopted, even if they do get adopted, if it's late, is they internalize their early experience in life. The fact that they weren't wanted, that their parents didn't want them or let them go, and that nobody else wanted them. And they begin to think, even though it's not conscious, but inside of themselves, they don't think they're worthy of love. That they're worthless. This is the news about us. Before the world was made, the Creator, the great and awesome God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the holy and awesome God, saw us, set his love upon us, entered history and died in our place and broke the power of death for our sakes, bent history so that we could get the chance to hear his voice, and then spoke to us through the gospel, convicted us of sin, opened our eyes, unshackled our will, and drew us into his family. That's what this means. We're the chosen people. One of my favorite songs, I know I refer to this all the time, but it's great. It's No Longer a Slave to Sin. I don't know what the title is, but this is how it goes. And it expresses this perfect. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into your family. Your blood flows through my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. That's the truth about us. Love before we were thought of. And we're also a kingdom of priests. The word kingdom means that God has begun to rule in us by the power of the Holy Spirit when we believe. And so we're a nation that belongs to God. We obey him. The word priesthood means a company of priests. This comes from Exodus 19, and in Exodus 19, the emphasis is not on the ministry of the priest, but the fact that the priest has access to God, and so it does here. We were in sin, we were unfit for him, we were not worthy of him, we were excluded because of our sin. We couldn't bear his presence, but our high priest came to us, Jesus Christ. Let me just read you what it says in Hebrews 9. How much more of the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we might serve the living God. And then again, well, I don't want to read that one. That's fine. It's too. I'd have to explain it. You get the idea. We have a priest who offered himself without blemish to God, who cleansed us so that we are now worthy of him. So we have access to him. I'm going to read you a comment about this written by John Stott in his book On the Cross, which is one of the best books I've ever read. He says, humbly as sinners, yet boldly as forgiven sinners, we press into God's presence, responding to his loving initiative with an answering love of our own, and not only worshiping him with musical instruments, but articulating our joy in songs of praise. W.M. Clough was right to draw attention to singing as a unique feature of Christian worship, and to reason for it, and to the reason for it. And this is from Clough, this is a quote. There is no forgiveness in this world, or in that which is to come, except through the cross of Christ. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word. The great faiths of the Buddhist and the Muslim give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshipers never sing. Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder note of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration because we have access to God. We're also a holy nation. Now, the word holy stands for God's moral majesty. It's his absolute goodness and purity. When things are called holy, it means God has taken them and he wants them to be used only for him. So they had pots and pans and dishes in the temple. But they were called holy things, not because they were special in the way that they were made. It's because they were supposed to be used for God's service alone. Now, human beings are similar. But it's a moral holiness that we're called to, that reflects His. We were far from God. We were sinners. We were unworthy of Him. So we were cleansed by the blood of Christ and made holy. And then we were renewed by the Holy Spirit, who sets our heart on God and empowers us to obey Him. And we're claimed by God for His service. And so when He says we're a holy nation, that's what He means. We have been claimed, cleansed, empowered for His purposes and His alone. We belong exclusively to God. But He also calls us a nation. And that means as a community, as a church, a worldwide community. We take our place beside all the nations of the world. We may be Americans or South Africans or Canadians or Iraqis or Japanese, but our single allegiance is to Jesus Christ and to His kingdom. We're a community that exists only for God's purposes. I am grateful to be an American. In 1956, when I was born with a winning lottery ticket in my hand. My grandparents came over from Italy and from that netherworld between Poland and Belarus and Russia. My grandmother was Jewish, and my grandfather was Italian. They met in Spain, got married, and came to the United States. My sons found the names on Ellis Island. They came, and they lived in poverty, but they wanted to give a life to their parents, and they did. You know, and that gift was given to me in 1956. And I tried to throw it away several times when I was going to school and so on. But it kept coming back to me because I lived in this country and we had a second chance to do it. And now I'm doing exactly what I wanted to do. You know, my father didn't have an education, but I do. And I am grateful for that. I can't tell you how grateful I am to live here, to have this opportunity, because I've been in a lot of places in the world. 90% of the places in the world, you can't have this. And every human being should have it. But I could not say the Pledge of Allegiance unless that phrase, under God, were in it. Because that's my first allegiance, my only one. And I recognize it's His providence that brought me here. One nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's the only reason I can make that pledge. You know, one of the things that you see a lot of these days, and I watch Netflix, a lot of the action films and the suspense films are about parents who are having to do something to sacrifice to save their children for one thing or another. Sickness, kidnapping, whatever. And there's a tremendous amount of good feelings about that. There's a lot of intensity because you can identify with it. And then when they get the kid and there's this welcoming and they're there in tears. And who can't celebrate that, right? That's our story. That's our story. We were orphans. We were running away from God. He set His affection on us. He died to make us His own. Then He came and chased us down. And now we're His. We're a holy nation. We're set apart to Him. And then the last thing He says is we're a people belonging to God. You can see that in 1 Peter 2:9. I don't know how your translation goes. The word translated belong to God, as it's used in the New Testament, means God's own possession. Now, God owns everything. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's pretty clear, huh? It all belongs to Him. So when He says it's my own possession, what He means is it's my special possession. I got everything. It's all mine. But this is really mine. We had the reading today from Deuteronomy. It's not because you're a famous people or more numerous people. It's because the Lord loved you that He set His affection on you and made you His treasured possession. That's the word. You understand that, don't you? Think about your house. What do you really treasure? Well, I would have to say my boat and my fishing pole. My books. Oh, my books. That's right. My books. I got a lot of books. But then I could lose all those. What I couldn't lose is my children and my wife. And the rest they could have, I could get those other things back, but that to me is precious. That's what we are. It's all throughout the Bible. Just listen to these texts. Can a woman forget her nursing child, lest she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says God. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from before your birth and carried by your womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you, I will bear you, I will carry you, I will save you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is grace. It's entirely grace. It's not because of anything in us. God's choice, God's love, God's mercy, God's power, God's faithfulness. Nothing in us is the reason we are this. We're his treasured possession because he saw us and set his love on us. Our worth in the world is not in us. It's because God loves us that he confers on us worth. And when you ask why, the answer is because that's the way he is. God is love. Jesus said it in John 10. They always mistranslate it. He says, what the Father has given to me is greater than all. Most of your translations will have, what the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. But that's not the right one. It's what the Father has given to me is greater than all. And what Jesus is saying is, the people that he has gotten by the great through his cross are the most important thing to him. Nothing is more precious to him than that. We exist. The last thing I want you to notice is the purpose. That you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Here Peter gives us the purpose of our existence. The word excellencies, some of your translations have virtues. It means excellence in endowment, like you got brains or power or looks or achievements, things you've done. Okay? It came to mean moral excellence or virtues. But for God, it means his holiness, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his justice, and also the beauty and worth of his deeds, his cross, his works of in creation, his works in salvation, his works in providence, the way he rules history. That's what it means. The word proclaim points to a wide public declaration, a proclamation, we'd say a broadcast. But in the context of this text, you have to put it in context, okay? First of all, we're priests, okay? We're a collection of priests. The second thing is, look at chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm just going to read it to you here. It says, this is the context. We come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, by God, chosen and precious. And we ourselves as living stones are being built together into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, same word, to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. He gives us a picture of the community. He says it's a building, but it's a spiritual building. And it's not just any kind of a building, it's a house of worship. And what we exist for, he says, is to offer spiritual sacrifices. In other words, the church is a community of people who exist for one thing. Worship. That's our life. When we gather, we do it explicitly, but when we're out in the world, we do it in the way we live and so on. And so our lives are about praising God by what we do and what we say. And so what he means here is that our evangelism, what we exist for, is praise to God in public. We declare his praise. We declare praise to him in word and deed. We are overawed. We are bursting with love and joy and admiration and pride in God, so it issues in our lips. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism isn't an imposition of views. It is a praise to our God that comes forth from the heart of worship because we are overawed by all he's done for us, by who he's made us, by what he's done, by how great he is. This is why we live. This is why we exist as a community. We're a choir singing his praise from the heart. We sing to him. We do it before the watching world that they may see his goodness and his greatness, his beauty and his power and his love, and they may join the throng and sing with us. That's the whole point. And there are a couple of implications of this I want you to think about, just real quickly. Since our praise is to God, our focus is on God. Evangelism, witnessing to the lost, is God-centered. It's Christ-centered. It's not other-centered. That is critical. The New Testament says that. Paul says it a lot. I do this in the sight of God. We are to God an aroma of Christ, he says. So it's not political speech. When you're a politician, you want to tell, yes, I'll give you this thing, goody you're looking for, and what you want, I'll give you that. Vote for me, right? You're trying to build a coalition. We're not building a coalition. We're giving praise to God. Will God meet their needs? Absolutely. Their real needs, but that's not the point. We're also not doing marketing. Marketing says, what do you want? Okay, we'll change our product this way so we can have you as a customer. A lot of people see the church that way. We got to adapt. We have to change, be a better spiritual service center so that the people want to show up. None of that. None of that. We stand in the presence of God, overawed by his grace and mercy, looking up to him and declaring his praise before the watching world in the hopes that they may see his greatness and join the throng. It's God-centered. Not us-centered, not marketing. One of my great heroes in history is Catherine of Siena. She decided she wanted to be a nun, to be a bride to Christ when she was a little girl. So at 13, when they were trying to marry her off, they realized she wasn't going to do it, so they let her have a little shrine there in her house. And then they sent her to the nunnery when she was a little bit older. She was there for a lot of years, praising God, worshiping him. That's all she did. And then one day God appeared to her and said, you got to leave the nunnery and do this outside. He didn't want her to stop praising him. He wanted her to take her praise out into the world. And that's what we do. Because we are grateful, we see who he is, how great he is, and what he's done for us, we share his praise, and we live for his honor in the world. It's a God-centered proclamation. It's not an imposition of views. It's certainly not arrogant. It's about him, not about us. Let's pray. You are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, and praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, power, honor, praise, adoration, obedience, allegiance. I pray, our Father, that we would see this, that we would realize that we live all our lives out in the presence of our Father who loved us with an everlasting love, who made us what we are, that we would look up to him in the way we conduct ourselves in the world. For your sake, may we live for your praise. That's what I pray for First Baptist, our Father, that we would see the greatness and glory of our God and remember what he's made us and just praise him in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.